Hey, I want to thank you for your prayers and for all the care you've shared. A number of you just said, man, it's so bad you came clear out here and have all this churn. Let me tell you the honest truth I've told many of you. If we were back in Colorado Springs where we have a house for sale, we wouldn't know where to go. If we were in Dallas, Texas area where we've been with our son helping him build a house, you know, when your kid calls and says, hey, Dad, load your tools and come south, some of you would know what that feels like. If we were in Dallas area, we wouldn't know where to go. We come here and have some of the best care in America. And I want to thank you for your prayers. Baylou is in Methodist Hospital. The herniated surgery went very well. That pain has passed. Then there's some shadows come across the test they're still trying to track. And they don't know what they are. Apparently, if I understand right, now I got to say if I understand right, because I've been at the hospital every day, quarantined, sitting outside, because nobody goes in the hospital. Then Baylou discovered out of her room window she can see the helicopter pad. And even though I'm small out there, she can see me and we wave at each other. And that's the only contact for a week. But pray wisdom for the doctors and the lab team to diagnose what's creating the infection and what's the solution. And I just covet your prayers for that. And covet your prayers for what God is doing in each of our lives. So happy Father's Day. Let me just give a moment of tribute to my dad. 1934, that's ancient history. I am so old, I remember when rainbows were black and white. 1934, a 14-year-old boy hitchhiked over 100 miles from the corner of South Dakota to a youth camp somewhere around Ainsworth of that. It wasn't Camp Witness. Camp Witness wasn't started until 1944, if I understand right. But in that camp, he defined who he wanted God to be in his life, and it marked his life. Actually, 4 years later, he hitchhiked to Colorado Springs to go to Bible school. Now, he was a professional. You kids don't try this. But in that Bible school, he became part of a men's quartet. They came back to their hometown, Ulrich, South Dakota, had a tent meeting, and a young gal that had just graduated from high school defined her faith. So they both went to Bible school, became my parents. Now I want to say that because my dad had a phenomenal investment in youth camps because it marked his life. I would have no idea how many hundred kids he personally scholarshiped. I remember 1 year he cut firewood and stacked it and sold it and put over $3,000 in scholarships in 1 year. Because he wanted God to mark kids' lives. So I say that when you're looking at the kids going to camp, intercede for them. Ask God just to create a culture of the presence of his Holy Spirit, because God has a unique ability to talk to us. We're in a different group than our normal group, and we see there's a lot of people for whom God is important. And I just covet your prayer, because all the camps have been changed. Their June camps aren't there. July camps around North America are kind of there. But a lot of them are scrambling to get leadership people. So I just say, take your hand and put it on the prayer request for youth camp and ask God to anoint it. And ask God to attract your kids that would go and find what God wants to do in their lives and shape them for that. I have a debt to camps. In fact, my mom and dad came out here and worked at this camp just for vacation. And that's how much they valued it. Okay, this morning, let's continue our journey with Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, the middle of verse 2, it starts and says, therefore. Dr. Claude Reese, who for life was the professor at Houghton College, said, anytime you're reading your Bible and it says, therefore, see what it's there for. And what's happening right here is you are changing the frame of God's work with his people from Moses to the frame where the centerpiece person is Joshua. And so it says, therefore. And then God says, it's time for you. Let's just pause right there. That's God's message to Joshua. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to appropriate wherever we are in our journey of faith and obedience that it's time for us to step up to the mission that matters most to your heart and find our place with new precision that we might live out a life that rightly reflects you to a world that needs you as God. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want that one little phrase just to mark our spirit. It's time for you. In fact, let me just ask you, raise your hand like you're reaching up to God and say, God, I'm ready for you to tell me what is my time to do, what I ought to be doing, what ought to be my pattern of obedience, what needs to be a new precision or sensitivity in my spirit. And God says to Joshua, now it's a time for you. Then he goes on, to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River to the land I'm giving them. Look at this passage of scripture, and it's a neat part of the journey. It's being on mission. And we need to say, God, what I really want is, I want my life to count. I want the rest of my life to count. I want to have some kind of a precision that I can be an instrument that you can use to make things happen that never have been but ought to be with blessing. Let me give you an illustration. 1991, 1992. I remember when the communism collapsed in Russia, former Soviet Union, all the challenge, all the churn that happened there. One of the things that happened in the former Soviet Union was the Minister of Education in Russia realized that without the communist system, the young people of Russia had no value system. Back before communism fell, you would never be able to say to a teenager, what do you want to be when you grow up? They had no choice. They did their best academically. They go to secondary school. If they did their best academically there, they might go to university. Then they would be told what to do with their life, but you never ask them, what do you want? You didn't have that. Then it all changed. And the Minister of Education in Russia sent the assistant, the deputy minister of education, to America, seeing if they could find a curriculum to teach in the public schools to help young people have a value system. Providentially, the deputy minister of education in Russia encountered Christian educators of the United States in a meeting they were having in California. And almost instantly, almost every Christian organization in America said, hey, take our resources, anything you can use. We will help create a curriculum for the public schools of Russia. What came out of it was called Commission. What they had were 137 value lessons. You would know them as Bible stories with a value to be the public schools of Russia. In fact, it was interesting. The deputy minister of education was encountered by our American press, our friends. And in their interview, one of the questions that they asked was, do you find it ironic that what you're preparing to teach to the public schools in Russia would not be allowed in the public schools of America? And the deputy minister of education was not yet a believer, but had this insight, and she said, I don't find that ironic. I find that tragic. I thought, yeah, touche. 137 lessons, public school. So then what happened on the American side, Commission created teams of people to go into the public schools of Russia and help the teachers be ready to teach this. And it was just an overwhelming thing. I had the privilege of being in Vladimir the day the public school teacher saw lesson number one, which was the Jesus film in Russian. And at the conclusion of that long movie, I looked at a room of emotionally broken teachers who had never heard the story of Jesus in its entirety, and God began to change their spirits. So you had these teams going into that. We went into Vladimir, Suzdal, some of the places around Russia, Moscow. One of the teams went into southern Russia. I think they were in the state of Georgia. And as they were going to the public school teachers, equipping them to teach this, they learned that in that town was an old man who had been a pastor at the collapse of communism and who ultimately had been arrested and deported to Siberia for 25 years. And then he was allowed to come back to his hometown, but he was not allowed to speak to anyone other than his immediate family about God. And so the team looked him up and very carefully listened to his story. And his story was this. When communism collapsed in Russia, there was a day where the KGB came to his house, now they were the bad guys, and said, we need you to help us. We need you every Monday to come down to our office and tell us how many people were involved in your weekend activities, and if any were teenagers, we need their contact information. And his immediate response was, I would not betray my people or my God. I won't do it. He was arrested. In the middle of the Soviet winter, he was loaded with hundreds of others on boxcars for the trip to Siberia. As they got toward Siberia in the winter storms of Russia, the train stalled. They were almost 100 miles from their place. They had to walk on feet 100 miles in the blizzard to get to the captivity place. Not all of them made it. When they got to their campground, in their group was a medical doctor from Poland, and he was ordered to examine every hand and every foot. Any of those that were severely frostbitten or frozen had to be amputated. And our friend's feet were totally frozen. His hands were frozen, but he spoke Polish and dissuaded the doctor from taking his hands and his feet. And then he spent the next 25 years in Siberia. Then he was allowed to come home, but he couldn't talk to anyone about God. And one of the team, very carefully in their discussion time, said, "How do you measure your life? When you had a passion for ministry and you were effective, and then you were deported for 25 years to Siberia, then when you were allowed to come back, you weren't allowed to talk about God." Here's his answer, almost verbatim. He says, "I think what happened was this. I think God up in heaven looked down at Russia and asked himself, how could I get strong believers to go to Siberia? I know I could put them on boxcars at public expense and get them to Siberia." Then he said, "I think that's what happened because while I was in Siberia, I helped plant 25 churches." Faith, obedience, it's your time. Send you to Siberia, what can I do that matters to God? And he did it. You know, I look at the name of the church, it's Faith Westland. And I ask the question, who's responsible for that to have real faith? Well, Pastor RJ has part of that. Church leadership has part of that. You that work with kids and young people have part of that. But we are only Faith Westland if all of us have the faith to say, "God, I'm ready for my turn. I want to know what you want to do with my life." There was a pastor in England in the 1800s, and his morning prayer was very simple. "God, what are you up to today that I could get in on?" God said, "Hey, God, I want to see you. I want to see you in action." You know, you got the board out here to put up things that says, "How have I seen God work this week?" What if we filled that? Because we had a sensitivity. We had a dependence. We had an accountability to let God work what God wants to work in our lives with blessing. Then I look at this here where it says, "It's your turn." And realize God creates predicaments. Have you ever had a time where you had a sense of God wanting you to do something, and then all of a sudden there was a hiccup, and you kind of said to yourself, "I wonder if God knew that. I wonder if he set me on this track." I got one of those. It's probably longer than I should tell, but it's a fun story, and you'll remember it more than something else. When we were in our church plant in Cheektowaga, New York, suburb of Buffalo, I had a young guy who just dropped himself into my lap in a church. He was young, he was single, he was drastically overweight, he was totally undisciplined. He had no accountability to time. He almost always made it to worship before the benediction. And he appointed himself to be my assistant. And then he resigned because I didn't give him fun stuff. And he would come into my office, he'd take a hardback chair, and he put it with the chair back against my desk, and then he straddled the chair, and he put his arms there, and he gave me his revelation, which was way off the wall. Now, in our church congregation, there was a young single mom with two little kids, and he and she had gone to high school together, so he thought he could help her by picking her up and bringing her to church with her two little kids. And most of the time, they got there before the benediction. In the middle of the winter, he would come and park in the back side of the parking lot so he could walk through the tire tracks of other people to get in, but he never turned around and help her get her two kids out of the back seat and come up there. So that's the scenario of the people. One day he comes into my office, he sits down with the chair, he starts to me and says, "Phil, God wants me to marry Darlene." Now there's nothing you can say. You're not going to argue with God. And he sits there for a moment, and then he has this, kind of startled look on his face. He said, "She's been married before. I could get a disease." Now I said, "I bet God didn't think of that." Go through the Bible, we find people for whom it was, I think God didn't think of that. When God called Moses to be a spokesman to Pharaoh, what did Moses say? "Hey God, you forgot that I stutter. You know, find somebody else. I can't do it. When God comes to Gideon and asks Gideon to become the leader of the children of Israel in army against the Midianites, Gideon says, just a minute. Of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Benjamin's the smallest. And in the tribe of Benjamin, my clan is the smallest. And in the clan, my family is the smallest. And in my family, I'm the runt. God, you got the wrong person. What did God say? That's why I picked you. We walk through this passage of scripture here. We find God says to Joshua, in 3 days, you're going to take 2 million people across the river. Now, they were organized. They spent 40 years practicing following God. Every day they got up. And if the cloud is moving, they moved. If the cloud's standing still, they stood still. In the middle of the night, they watched the pillar of fire. And if the fire was moving, they were ready to move. And if the fire stood still, they stood still. So they were a whole culture of people used to following God. Isn't that a wow? How do we shape ourselves spiritually, individually, and collectively to be a gospel community that is totally obedient to God? And God says, in 3 days, you're going to cross the river. And they get organized. They send people through to say, in 3 days, we're going to cross the Jordan. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 15, and it says, oh, by the way, in the harvest time, the river is at flood stage. You think, hey, God, did you remember that? How many of you watched Elkhorn this week? I was coming back from Omaha one of my trips, and I thought, man, what a timely thing. I've seen a flood before. I've seen it come across the highway. It's a great lesson. You know, there was a time where I could walk across the Elkhorn, and there's a time where it's at flood stage. And when God is telling Joshua, I'm going to send you across the Jordan River, and then they say, by the way, it's at flood stage. It's now 3 miles wide. You don't want to walk through flood waters. You don't know where the new potholes are. You don't know where the river channel is. And Arnold doesn't even know where to fish. But it's at flood stage. And here's a great lesson. The river's at flood stage, and the children of Israel start walking across. And what's the condition of the river when they walk across it? Dry ground. We need to mark in our spirits, we have a God who can go from flood stage to dry ground with a breath. He can take something that is caught up in the turmoil and the muck and the mud of unknown and give us a dry path, a clear path, a clean path, a testimony path. Why? Because that's our God. You know, there's times where, in fact, I remember one time I come over the hill at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm running south out of Overland Park, and the flood waters are starting to come across the road, and I carefully start pulling out there, and I feel the water start nudging my tires, and I realize, I don't want this. In fact, just then, a semi-truck comes over the hill at high speed, hydroplanes 200 yards out into the lake. I don't want this. It's flood stage. It's unknown. It's turmoil. It's churn and turn. But I've got a God who by his breath can make it dry and walk across. Now, I don't know about you. It takes a long time to dry up a riverbed. In fact, we lived in Lake in Kansas. There was what had been a large irrigation lake just out of town. And one of our families had built their house overlooking the lake when it was a lake. And then it dried up because the Arkansas River dried up. And it had sat there for maybe 8 or 10 years as just a dry hunk of ground. And you know how mud curls up when it gets dry? And it sits there for a long time. That was this whole riverbed, or lake bed, for years. Now, the family that lived there had two boys with trail bikes who watched that dry up out there. And I remember the day that Tom, the oldest one, who's probably a sophomore in high school, because that's what sophomores do, just kidding, thought, I can get enough speed, I can make it all the way across the river, the lake bed. And he takes off and gets halfway out and just kaplump. He's in the muck, and his motorcycle's in the muck. And there's no easy way to climb out of the muck because it wasn't dry. But our God can dry up flood stages. In fact, Bailey and I claimed that this week when some of the churn was happening with the questions coming back. Just so you know, they have not determined what's giving her infection. It's not apparently in her lungs, it's in her lung area. And what they defined yesterday was is creating cysts that they're not quite sure how they can get rid of them. Pray for God to dry up the riverbed. I'll just be candid with you. This Thursday when she said, middle of the night, I thought, with their test coming back, what if it's cancer? And her decision was, God knows. We'll just do what we have to do. So we look at this passage of scripture, and God says to Joshua, now it's your turn. And now I need you to be my instrument. And I will make things happen for the glory of my kingdom. Because God has things that will happen. God can take exactly where you are and what you're doing daily, and he can mark it with a new touch of the supernatural, and it becomes a wow, yay, God thing. We did a first church plant in Silver Buffalo, New York, Cheektowaga, land of the crabapple. I met a man whose name was Wilson Graybach. I met him through my dad. He was an electrician at the School of Animal Husbandry at State University of New York. He was an electrician. He wasn't a doctor. And part of what he did was create printed circuit boards for the test equipment they're doing in animal husbandry back then. And one day he's creating a circuit board, and he has a little gizmo on his fingers called a diode. And when he touched it into this circuit board, he didn't realize he had it backwards, and he felt it pulsate. And he said, in that moment, God gave me the insight that I could create an implantable device to control the heart. Anybody ever hear of a pacemaker? Wilson Graybach, electrician. God gave him the idea. Now, I knew him because Dad helped him create a test deal in the laboratory of the old building at Houghton College, where you'd look in the window and there's this row of beakers with water and test tubes with the air bubbles, where he was learning to regulate the heartbeat. Wilson Graybach said the day he got permission to take the device he had created in his garage and implant it into a dog, and he saw it begin to regulate the heartbeat of the dog, he said, next to my encounter with Jesus Christ, it was the most spiritual moment of my life. Why? Because God said, it's your turn. Wilson, I have an idea. I wonder what kind of ideas God would like to put in our spirits individually and collectively, what he would like to see us do for the glory of a kingdom that's eternal, when he can say to Joshua, it's your turn. It's your turn to lead the children of Israel. Step up. Let me be God through your life with your blessing. And blessing. Now, here's a suggestion for you if you're bashful or you try to think that's an excuse. Don't try it with God. But here's a suggestion. If you have a reluctance to launch out in faith, very simply, give God permission to put you in a predicament that you can't get out of without talking about God. Very simple, right? Do you trust God? Give him permission to put you in a predicament. Now, here's my bigger question to you. If God is going to set you up, is he going to set you up to strike out or to win? To win. Why? He needs you as his instrument of obedience. Let me give you an illustration. When we were in Buffalo, New York, no, I got to move back. We were in Overland Park, Kansas. I get a phone call one day from a lady who identifies herself as Effie. She's the neighbor of one of our church ladies, Grandma Ball. And Effie had just come from the doctor, and the diagnosis she had was stage 4 cancer, maybe 4 months. And she went to her next door neighbor, Grandma Ball, because Grandma Ball was a great lady of prayer. They had prayer. And then Effie told Grandma Ball, my church doesn't believe in praying for healing. Does yours? Her grandma gave me a phone number. Effie calls me. I never met her in my life. She said, would you come over and pray for me? I said, I'd be glad to. I had a pool of seminary students I worked with, and I called up one that was usually off this time of whatever day it was, picked up Mark, we went over to meet Effie. She shared her testimony, radiant believer in Jesus Christ, 4 months to live. Would you pray for me? We read the scripture. We anointed Effie. Very simply saying, it's an act of faith. It's not about me. It's about your trusting God to obey him. Effie started attending our group. She was a vibrant Christian. She's a very quiet person. She was bashful, but she was exuberant. She passed 4 months. She passed 4 years. I think she elder made it about 26 years later. But here's my Effie story. One day, she's talking to me. She told me what had happened. Her neighbor, Grandpa Ball passed away. And at the funeral service, one of the people who was involved there, okay, had Grandpa Ball had a son-in-law named Joe, and Joe had a brother named Grover. Joe and Grover had grown up without dad. Mom was this wiry little gal who worked three jobs to keep her sons alive. And Joe became a dedicated believer. You'd love Joe. Grover stiff-armed God all his life. And Effie says, we're standing at the cemetery, and I have this impression that God is saying to me, Effie, talk to Grover. And she's standing there doing her wrestling with God dance and doesn't do it. And she's telling me this as a confession. We get to the borrowed building where we're having a meal for the family and friends. And as the people are lined up to go through, here's Grover and his wife and his niece. And just a couple of people back is Effie, again, doing this wrestling with God dance, because God saying, talk to him. She said, all of a sudden, Grover turned around and said, did you want to say something to me? Put God, give him permission to put you in a predicament. She just blurted out, how are you and God? And Grover, who had lived his life stiff-arming God, says, I need God. His niece led him through the prayer of faith. He comes through the crowd to me and says, Pastor Phil, I just decided to let God in my life real time. Could I be baptized before I drive back 400 miles to home? Borrowed building, we filled their baptistry, and I baptized Grover. Give God permission to put you in a predicament you can't get out of without talking about God. Now, the neat thing was, a year later, I had a phone call to go to Grover's funeral and preside and tell his testimony to his friends who needed to make decisions about who God was in their life, because God's mission matters. God says to Joshua, it's your turn. And I just trust that in our inline faith, we lift up and God says, God, I want to be ready for my turn. I want to do my turn well. Go ahead, put me in a predicament I can't get out of, just for your glory, just for your kingdom, just because it matters, just because there's some people that who, unless I obey God, may never have a bridge to God. And what God is saying to Joshua is, it's your turn. It's your place of blessing to give God permission. I asked Karen and the group to do a final song. It's a long song, but it fits so well. I think we got the words ready. Can we go up on the screen with just the words? Let's walk through the words to read them before we sing them. And just a confession, I don't clap. I only have two challenges musically, pitch and rhythm. Now, this is a true story. I'll confess that some of you can track it out. When I was in college, the first 2 years you just signed up to go to college, choir. The third year, they decided to give a test. One of them was a test like rhythm. I blew it out of the water. The teacher thought I was trying to get out of choir. I said, I'm trying my hardest. And I flunked. So you'll never see me clap. I get off pace. I get syncopated. I get lost. And if people are watching me, they get lost. Let's walk through these words. Let's read them out loud. You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown where feet may fail. And there I find in you in the mystery. In oceans deep, my faith will stand. The rest of it goes on to that theme. I just say, hey, that's my God. Put me in deep water. Put me in flood water. By the time my feet hit something, it'll be dry ground. And God will have a pattern.